Welcome back. Here in the second hour of Issues Etc., we'll discuss the church calendar. You never get away from the church calendar. There's never a point at which you can say, well, the church calendar's come to an end. It starts right over, just like the regular calendar. Where did it come from? Why do Christians use it? What are its benefits, especially during a season like Lent, as we're headed toward the end of Lent, into Holy Week, and on toward Easter? I think you could probably find a church that would forget that it's Easter on Easter Sunday morning. One or two. They're kind of living in their own world. But most churches, I think you can fair say, almost every church would be celebrating Easter on Easter Sunday in some shape, matter, or form. Right? Well, why not Maundy, Thursday, or Good Friday? Why not the season of Lent? Why not a season of Easter? And why not the seasons that follow? We'll talk about all of those things with Gretchen Pasentino of Answers in Action. She'll join us here in just a moment. A little later in the program, David Van Bima has authored the cover story of Time Magazine. Hail Mary is the name of the story. It's about Mary, the mother of Jesus. We'll talk with the senior writer from Time Magazine. And then we'll follow up that conversation. Same subject, different guest. Dr. Martin Noland will join us here in Studio A. We'll get a biblical perspective on Mary. He's from the Concordia Historical Institute. And finally, to round off today's program, Dr. Albert Moeller of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and of other fame will join us. He has recently read the book that has become, in some ways, the Bible for the emergent or emerging church movement. It's by Brian McLaren. We've talked about Brian McLaren in the book before. The book is called A Generous Orthodoxy. He's evaluated the book, and we'll find out what he has to say about the man and the movement, the emergent church movement, later today on Issues Etc. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Gretchen is a regular guest. She is co-founder of Answers in Action, based in Costa Mesa, California, and author of an article in the latest Answers in Action newsletter titled Ash Wednesday, Lent and Easter. Gretchen Pasentino, welcome back.
Well, welcome. And as we both and many of your listeners look forward to this coming Holy Week and our celebration and remembrance of what Christ did on our behalf. I hope you have a really blessed Holy Week season and then a blessed Easter season.
And to you as well. Gretchen, you've been hard to get a hold of lately because you have been out and about, I think, up north of your territory. You're doing a study on police officers, law enforcement officials. Tell us what this is all about.
Law enforcement and faith. And, you know, as one officer said the other day as he was trying to talk a buddy of his into spending time talking to me, he said, listen, you got to talk to Gretchen Pasentino because nobody else in the civilian world cares about us until they have to dial 911. Now, that's not really true. There are other people who care, too. I know many of us care that we have the police out there when we lock our doors and go to bed at night or when we're driving down the highway and we see a nut weaving in front of us. But all too often, law enforcement officers are only thought of in terms of, he gave me a ticket I didn't deserve, or why isn't he out there catching real crooks? And we don't realize that they are human beings just like us, that in fact Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, that the centurion servant had the greatest faith in all of Israel, according to Jesus. And yet we put them out there, we tell them to risk their lives for us, we tell them to deal with the filth and the sin and the depravity that we are unwilling to deal with, and then we wonder why they have 3 times the rate of divorce, depression, suicide, and substance abuse as the regular population. And so Answers in Action is doing a long-term research project on protect and serve with faith. How can we as a church enable law enforcement officers to have a stronger walk with Christ, to use the principles of biblical living to make them better officers, better human beings, and better Christians? And, you know, actually, if there are any of your listeners who are law enforcement officers, or if they know law enforcement officers, or if they're former law enforcement officers, and they'd like to participate in this confidential research project, they can contact me through you, through Issues Etc., and go to regular guests and click on Gretchen Pasentino. I would be happy to talk with you and include you in our confidential program. It's not associated with any department or government agency, so nothing that's shared with us will ever be shared with anybody else. But we really need to know, what are your needs? How can we better serve you as Christians? How can we help you to take the biblical principles that God has given us and apply them in your daily life and in your service so that you're a better cop and a better Christian?
Now, Gretchen, I'm going to give out your direct number. It's 949-646-9042, 949-646-9042. What's an email address that a law enforcement officer who's listening could use to get in contact with you?
Okay. The easiest way is just go to our website, answers.org. Email from anywhere on there, and I get and sort all the emails, and I'll sort out the law enforcement ones. So just go to the website, answers.org, or you can do it directly by emailing me at my name, but then you have to be able to spell Gretchen and Pasentino. Gretchen.Pasentino@answers.org. Gretchen.Pasentino@answers.org. We're about 8 months into this three-year research project. At the end of the research project, we will be developing a program, a peer mentoring program, to enhance the spiritual life, the biblically principled life of Christian law enforcement officers. And this is going to be run by law enforcement people who have done a good job of incorporating their faith with their service. I spent the week up in Washington State with a sergeant there and his wife, who have just really come through so many things, some things unique to law enforcement, some things all of us as humans go through. God has restored their walks with him. He's restored their marriage and their family, and they're going to be really integral in developing this program. So anybody I can hear from, that would just be fantastic. We need to survey about 1,000 officers in order to come up with a good database for our research. We're only about 180 officers into it, so anybody who's listening would like to participate, we'd really like to hear from you.
Again, it's Gretchen.Pasentino@answers.org. Just remember, there are two S's in Pasentino. The rest of it's pretty self-explanatory. Gretchen.Pasentino@answers.org, and the number, area code 949-646-9042, if you want to participate in that long-term study on faith and law enforcement. Gretchen, we brought you on to talk about the church calendar. Now, we're at a point in the church calendar where things are really happening. And most pastors give you a look when you try, hey, pastor, can I talk to you? Give you a look like, don't you know it's Lent? And don't you know it's almost Holy Week? And don't you know this is the busiest time of the year? Where did this church calendar come from that we get times like Lent and Holy Week and Easter?
Well, you know, I could say that it was an invention of the church, that it came after Jesus Christ, that there's nothing in the Old Testament or the New Testament that says that we should celebrate a church calendar. That is, that we should take the most significant events of our faith and commemorate them on an annual basis. And that would be true as far as it goes. But really, if you look in the Bible, there are various places in the Old and the New Testament where we're told over and over and over again to remember what God has done in redeeming us. Even as far back as Exodus, in Exodus chapter 12, as Moses explains to the Israelites through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about the coming Passover, how God is going to strike dead all the firstborn of Egypt and yet preserved the Jews alive if they mark their homes with the blood of the Passover lamb. He says this. He says, obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. So we have that instruction that as we remember what God has done for us, we can appreciate his sacrifice in Jesus Christ on our behalf. We can appropriate it for ourselves by responding in faith, believing, and we can look forward in confidence to what he has not yet fulfilled, but has promised that he will fulfill in our resurrection, the final judgment, and the restoration of all things. So celebrating the church calendar, remembering what God has done for us, doing it on a regular basis, gives us at least once each year when we thank God for what he has done and trust God for what he will do.
It sounds as though you're saying, while we cannot find chapter and verse that says, celebrate Easter, celebrate Good Friday, celebrate Christmas, celebrate Advent, whatever you want to stick into the last part of that sentence, there is ample biblical precedent for keeping a regular annual memorial of the significant events in Christ's life that he did to accomplish our salvation and the church's life.
Yeah, and you know, I would say as a 21st century American evangelical Protestant, I, like many of my fellow believers, am often unknowingly very arrogant and very callous or unthinking about the riches and the blessings that God has given us in this country at this time. I'm sitting at my desk and I can see 6 Bibles just from where I'm sitting. I have a whole shelf full of Bibles out, you know, in my library. Bibles are so easy to get, you can get them online in a second. But for most of church history, and in many parts of the world today, the Word of God is something that is very precious, very hard to get, and very hard for individuals to access on a regular basis. People are illiterate. The Bible is banned in so many places. Up until the invention of the printing press, it was so expensive to have a copy of the Scriptures. And so Christians depended upon the church, the repository of the truth and faith of the gospel, to remind them of the truths of God's Word over and over and over again. It's easy for us to buy a little Bible storybook for a baby who isn't even able to read yet or even isn't even able to understand words as they're read to them. But think about it. If you were in a place where the Word of God was forbidden, or if you had no ability to read and no copy of the Scriptures, you would really depend on your church to remind you of those most significant events of God's panorama of redemption in human history.
Someone once said that the church calendar has, in time, proven to have this function, and that is to keep the church from majoring in minors, to keep it on track and focused upon the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Would you concur?
No, I wouldn't, because the most significant events in redemptive history are those that exemplify, portray, and point toward the one story of redemption. When you look at the Jews, as I already mentioned before, the Jews leaving Egypt, they were literally, historically, physically enslaved to the Egyptians, and God literally and historically freed them from that slavery through the leadership of Moses and the coming of the plagues against Egypt. But the reason we have that story preserved in Scripture is not merely because it's historical, not merely because it really happened, but because it is a picture for us of the one story that really matters. We are bound in slavery to sin, and Jesus Christ, our Moses, redeems us by his death on the cross and leads us into freedom from sin and life with God in his promised land. So the Exodus story doesn't detract from the true story. It pictures the true story.
So in that sense, the church here does keep the church on track.
It does, absolutely. Every story reminds us of the one story that really matters, the story of how we fell away from God by our own sinful choice and were redeemed through the obedience of Jesus Christ. And, you know, my kids were raised in a church that celebrated the church calendar, in the Lutheran Church. And I remember when my son was about, 5 years old at one point, and we were in the last Sunday of the church year. And we were in church, and we were singing, and somebody made the announcement that this was the last Sunday of the church year, and he leaned over and he said, "Oh, no, does that mean we can't go to church anymore?" And I had to explain to him, no, it's just the last Sunday in the church year. Next week begins a new year in the church year. And that kind of repetition, that kind of reminding us of God's story is something that occurs in a cyclical basis, because we always need to be reminded of how much God loves us and sent his Son for us. We're never finished with that.
How do you respond to someone who says, look, the church year may be an artifact of history, fine and good, but it's an artifact of Roman Catholic history, and to continue to do those things as non-Catholics is to fall back into some pre-Reformation darkness?
Well, you know, another one of your regular guests, the Lutheran theologian John Warwick Montgomery, was debating an atheist about God one time, and the atheist, rather than giving some proof that God didn't exist, just kept talking about how bad the church was and how many bad things had been done in the name of Christianity. And Dr. Montgomery pointed out quite rightfully that at the very least, the man he was debating was committing the genetic fallacy, because something has a source in something bad, we dismiss the thing itself. And the illustration he used, this was before the fall of the Soviet Union, he said, "Communists brush their teeth, so does that mean we should knock ours out and throw away our toothbrushes?" Something is good or bad in and of itself, regardless of its source. And while there are some specific reasons that I'm not Catholic and I disagree with Catholic theology, I not only don't think that it's the religion of the Antichrist or that it's totally opposed to the gospel, but even if it were, not everything that is embraced by the Catholic Church or by any false system is something that in and of itself is false. We don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater, as some people put it.
Let's talk about the part of the church calendar and the church year that we are in right now as we head toward Holy Week, very close thereupon, and obviously the Easter that follows. Where did this season of Lent come from?
Well, the season of Lent is the beginning of 40 days of preparation for celebrating the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's meant to be a time of contemplation, contemplation of our sins, of the necessity of God sending his Son to die for us because we have sinned and we're separated from him, and a contemplation of the sacrifices that Christ went through on our behalf. Remember, he's the Son of God. He is the eternal Word. He has never sinned. And as God, he was omnipotent, all-powerful, omniscient, knowing everything, and omnipresent, present everywhere. He limited the use of those divine attributes and became a man, not just because he ran out of things to do and wanted to entertain himself, but because he wanted to identify with us, represent us, and through the active obedience of his sinless life and the passive obedience of his death on the cross, he went through for us what we should have done in our own repentance and restoration so that we are restored to God through him. When we take this time period to think every day, to meditate every day, to pray every day, and thank God for that sacrifice in Christ, to think in our own lives that any sort of sacrifice that we make is a pale imitation of that, then we prepare our hearts to truly appreciate what he has done for us in his death and burial on Good Friday and his resurrection 3 days later on Easter Sunday.
Someone says, well, gee, Gretchen, shouldn't Christians be doing all of that every day, all year round, and why do you isolate it to Lent?
You know, there's an old joke that every time I tell it, people kind of chuckle, even if they've heard it before, and it's about the husband and wife who have been married 20 years, and the wife complains to her husband, gee, honey, you haven't told me lately that you love me. And he looks at her and he says, I told you I loved you the day we got married. If I change my mind, I'll let you know. And the reason we chuckle is because we really realize that that's a very inappropriate response. Maybe factually true, but husbands and wives need to tell each other every day that they love each other and to have special times for telling each other that they love each other. That husband forgets his anniversary and he's in trouble. Not because he said he loved his wife the day before his anniversary or the day after his anniversary. Not because, it's not the case that he should appreciate his wife on every day, but because those special days, those special occasions, those special remembrances are a way of conveying our love to the other person. And that's what we do with God. Certainly every day we thank Jesus for dying for our sins and rising again. But when we gather together as a community, as a family of God, to celebrate and remember that event in a very special way at a special time, we're giving extra honor and glory to the Lord who deserves it all.
We're talking about the church calendar. Gretchen Pasentino is our guest. After the break, we'll talk to David Van Bima, a senior writer for Time Magazine, about his cover story on this week's Time Magazine on Mary, the mother of Jesus, called Hail Mary. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. And we'll continue to talk about Mary after that short conversation with David. Dr. Martin Nolan will be our guest here in Studio A. We'll talk about a biblical perspective on Mary. Gretchen, things really slow down they speed up for the church, but they slow down in terms of how quickly we walk through the biblical events. When it comes to Holy Week, it becomes a day-by-day thing, beginning with Palm Sunday and then on to Monday, Thursday, Good Friday. What does the church remember there, and why slow down to a snail's pace?
Well, because we want to take the time to really understand what it means for Jesus to die for our sins. I know many of your listeners have seen the movie The Passion of the Christ that Mel Gibson produced. And although the story told in that movie is the same story most of us as Christians have heard the whole time we've been Christians, for some of us our whole lives, to be able to see that depicted on the screen in a very dramatic way, in a very visual way, brought those events home to us in a way that we wouldn't get if we just quickly read the Passion story. Say in the Gospel of John, it's, you know, two or three chapters. It takes us maybe 10 minutes to read. And yet if we sit for nearly 2 hours of a movie where it's visually and graphically and emotionally displayed, we have a far greater understanding of it. In the same way, the final week of Lent is called Holy Week. It begins with the day after Palm Sunday, which memorializes Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And it concludes with his resurrection on Easter Sunday. And we go through each of the events of that final week of Jesus' life, through his crucifixion, his death, his burial, the vigil at the tomb, and then his resurrection. And as we spend each day thinking about how he was welcomed by the people and then condemned by the people, how he struggled in the garden under the pressure and the burden of sin, and yet emerged ready to die for our sins. The arrest in the garden by the soldiers who reviled him, the high priest and the other Jewish leaders who rejected him as the Messiah and who brought scorn on him, just as we do with our sinfulness. His trial, which was an illegal trial, first before Pilate and then before Caiaphas and back and forth. And then the stumbling walk, the journey up to the place of the skull and his crucifixion. His hanging on the cross for 3 hours in steadfast fulfillment of God's prophecies, as we see revealed in the Old Testament. All of those events are on our behalf. All of those events were undergone willingly by Jesus to redeem us from our sins. As we spend this last week contemplating those events, praying, thanking God for sending his Son to die for us, repenting of our sins that made that death necessary, and then rejoicing that just as he has come to life, so we will come to life in him. All of that enriches our Christian faith and makes us better Christians, more appreciative of what God has done.
And then only with 1 minute, and I'm not really being fair asking this question so late in the interview, but someone's going to say, but Easter is a pagan holiday that Christians just borrowed, and it's not Christian in its origins. Your quickest response to that?
First of all, that is not true. And our article on the subject, which is available from our website, accessible through Issues, etc., explains that. Secondly, you know, I was pagan. I was opposed to God. I resisted his will. I sinned against him. I didn't serve him. And yet the Holy Spirit came and touched my heart and opened my mind and my heart, my soul, my very soul, to respond to the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. I was a pagan, and God took me and changed me and turned me into something that could give him praise and glory by his grace and his power. Surely there is nothing about a day or a celebration that can't be redeemed by God.
Gretchen Pasentino, thanks for being our guest. Keep up the good work with those law enforcement officers.
I will, and as you pass them on, as you're driving, take a look at your speedometer, take a look at whether you're inside your lane, and then pray for them.
Gretchen Pasentino was co-founder of Answers in Action, based in Costa Mesa, California. She's authored an article in the latest Answers in Action newsletter titled Ash Wednesday, Lent, and Easter. You can read it on the web. Go first to our website, issuesetc.org. Click links, and you're going to find a direct link to Gretchen Pasentino and Answers in Action. If you're a law enforcement officer or know of one of them, remember her email address, gretchen.pasentino@answers.org, gretchen.pasentino@answers.org, or the direct number to Answers in Action, area code 949-646-9042. She would like to be able to interview in the course of this 3-year study at least 1,000 law enforcement officers in order to be able to help them incorporate the Christian faith into their very, very difficult and dangerous work. When we come back from this break, you've seen it on the newsstands. Time magazine's got Mary on the cover. Mary, the mother of Jesus. The title of the cover story, Hail Mary, its author will be with us when we come back from this break, David Van Bima. We'll talk about Mary, her reemerging popularity among Christians, not only Roman Catholics, but now also Protestants, and why that is. He's got some pretty interesting insights in that story and in our interview. And then Dr. Martin Noland will join us here in Studio A. We'll talk about a biblical perspective on Mary. Albert Mohler will be our guest in the last part of the program as well. Stay tuned.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Issues, Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called our Issues, Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues, Etc., and this allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, here are the 3 levels of giving. The confessor, $25 monthly or an annual gift of $250. The apologist, $50 monthly or an annual gift of $500. And the reformer, $100 monthly or an annual gift of $1,000. Now, each Reformation Club member receives premiums like monthly tapes, books, and transcripts. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club today by making a tax-deductible gift payable to Issues Etc. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Help us reach our goal of 125 Issues Etc. Reformation Club members by Easter. Issues Etc. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Several family groups are reacting with determination to a California state court ruling that there is no rational purpose for denying marriage to gay couples. The decision could be the first step towards legalizing gay marriage in the Golden State, or it could be the rallying cry for a federal marriage protection amendment. Steve Jordahl reports.
Gay rights supporters were dancing in the streets after word of the decision came down. Family advocates in the state are regrouping and looking toward the next round. Randy Thomason of the Campaign for Children and Families.
There is no practical change in California law today. This is one judge's ruling. It will be appealed, and it won't reach the California Supreme Court for a year to a year and a half.
The ruling defies a traditional marriage law passed overwhelmingly in 2000. Californians are ready to strike back.
California is in a flux. The people are in the mood for more recalls, more initiatives, and they want change.
Judge Richard Kramer ruled because California already gives gay couples domestic partner benefits, there's no reason not to give them marriage licenses as well. Glenn Levy of the Alliance Defense Fund.
When you give the same legal status of marriage to some other relationship, then that undermines marriage itself.
Matt Daniels with the Alliance for Marriage says the California decision is part of a larger pattern.
The courts and the activist groups that are behind these lawsuits are relentless. They will never stop short of the ultimate protection that we can give to marriage, which is the Marriage Protection Amendment.
The passage of which would give supporters of marriage their turn to dance. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
Daniel says the next states that could fall prey to court-ordered gay marriage are New Jersey and New York. Kramer also ruled that defining marriage as the union of a man and a woman is gender discrimination. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
On Thursday's Midday Living Jubilee, live at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO. Join Paul Clayton and me, Diane Summers. We spend St. Patrick's Day finding out about Ireland. And a book that Frank Delaney wrote on the subject. We'll also talk to Christy Simon Pitney, editor of Meat and Seafood Merchandising magazine, about the meat department at your supermarket. It begins at 11:05 Thursday, Living Jubilee.
Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March features sermons preached by Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Norman Nagel and is titled Selected Sermons of Norman Nagel. It's published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about Selected Sermons of Norman Nagel on our website, issuesetc.org. Selected Sermons of Norman Nagel, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Well, on the cover of Time magazine, you will see an image of the Virgin Mary. Mary, the mother of Jesus. And there's a cover story that attends that picture. Its author, David Van Bima, is our guest. We're going to be talking about the Time magazine cover story titled Hail Mary. And a little bit later, in about 10 minutes, we'll be joined by Dr. Martin Noland of the Concordia Historical Institute. When our conversation with David concludes, Dr. Noland will be in to talk about Mary as well. A little more history, a little more theology there in that conversation. David Van Bima is a regular guest here on the program and senior writer for Time magazine. David, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd.
Why a cover story on Mary? Is something changing?
Well, I think that something is changing on a kind of a theological, scholarly level that might possibly find some traction on a popular level. I think that there's some interest on the part of some academics and theologians, Protestants, in revisiting Mary, the mother of Jesus, and trying to figure out whether she has sort of been done wrong by the children of the Reformation in terms of what's in Scripture. And their conclusion, and of course we're writing about them, so we try to explain their conclusion in some detail. Interestingly, might dovetail with a kind of a popular greater acceptance of a higher view of Mary that was evidenced by the reception of the Mel Gibson film last year, and now coming out with 6 minutes taken off of it, The Passion of the Christ.
Mary has, at least in American Christendom, usually been relegated to the realm of, that's for the Catholics. They can deal with Mary. The Protestant denominations largely, at least in my opinion, have ignored Mary a little bit. Now, let's start with the Catholic side. This Pope, John Paul II, has been noted over his long pontificate for his devotion, his personal and his pontifical devotion to Mary. Is Mary growing in stature in Roman Catholic circles?
I suspect that she probably is. That wasn't the topic that we took up, so I can't tell you, you know, definitively. But to the extent that the Church follows the Pope, I'm sure that she is. What it is interesting and important to note, however, that when the Vatican had the chance to recognize her as co-redemptrix, which was a movement that reached the Vatican with a petition signed by I don't know how many people, the Vatican did not choose to award her that status and pulled back from that. So despite the fact that the Pope's personal motto is totus tuus, everything for you, and the you in question is Mary, in a sort of a very important qualitative way, the Vatican didn't move forward.
On the Protestant side, why is there a growing interest in Mary?
I think it's attributable to all sorts of things. You can talk about the feminist aspect. You can say that there's been an increased interest in female biblical figures in general, and they've, as Beverly Gaventa at Princeton said, basically they've been through every other female figure, and they had to get to Mary eventually. There's a sort of a conservative interest in recognizing Mary as the Mother of God, which was the title that she was given at the Church Council at Ephesus, because it sort of underlines the notion that Jesus Christ is God, which people like Carl Broughton, who's a Lutheran, and Timothy George, who's a Baptist, feel is needs to be shored up in the face of sort of rampant secularism and biblical, you know, the demotion of the Bible into just sort of another story. And I think that at the same time there's sort of a post-denominational thing going on, that people are less and less attached, and I'm not talking about everybody under the sun, but I think that it's a general movement to their denominations and the either the doctrine or in some cases the prejudices, doctrinal prejudices of their denominations, and are willing to sort of explore more. And one of the things that Protestants are interested in exploring is this aspect of this very attractive figure who has for you know centuries been kind of off limits.
You quote from Robert Jensen, who has said that this resurgence of interest and popularity for the Virgin Mary really could not have happened, probably wouldn't have happened at any other time. What does he mean by that?
Well, he was he's speaking from personal experience. I asked him. He actually takes a reasonably extreme position, which is that Protestants should pray to Mary to intercede on their behalf in the way that Catholics do. And I asked him whether his pastor growing up would have approved of that, and he kind of laughed and he said no, and he added that the pastor was his father. He said he would have been horrified. But I think that these various trends that we talked about and a couple of others probably didn't. This may be a little bit of a perfect storm moment, you know, for Mary. They weren't around before. There was actually a movement, an ecumenical movement in this direction right after the Second Vatican Council of the Roman Catholic Church, because the Vatican at that point had sort of stepped back from some of the more flowery devotions to Catholic devotion to Mary and without you know changing anything doctrinally, and that encouraged some Protestants to look at her again and get more interested in a higher view of her. And interestingly, that didn't go anywhere. I mean, that pooped out after a few years and left some people kind of high and dry, some people who had committed to it. The fact that there's an interest now at a time where you don't have sort of an encouragement that the Catholic Church is moderating in any way suggests to me that this is, for whatever reason, this is a realer moment for this than the 60s were.
In the past, one might be able to link the Protestant either ignoring of Mary or active downplaying of Mary to a symptom of maybe some Protestant anti-Catholicism or a general cultural anti-Catholicism. Do you see a coincidence between the waning of anti-Catholicism and the reemergence of Mary in the popular mind?
Well, certainly the folks that we were writing about, you know, do. I mean, they feel that if you were just to read scripture, that Mary shows up at such important moments, frequently enough and in such important moments, that she really ought to be preached a great deal more than she is. And they feel that the reason that she wasn't and still isn't, to, you know, by the broad majority of folks, is because is not really because of what the reformers said, but because of a sort of an anti-Catholic allergy that developed over the centuries. And I think that it's reasonably clear that Catholics and Protestants are not as uncomfortable with one another as they once were, and there's much more intermarriage going on. That's in curiosity about the other guy's theology is no longer a taboo thing, and I think that plays a large role.
You also twice cite a regular guest here on the program, Dr. Albert Mohler of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville. What is his take? Where does he stand in all the voices regarding Mary?
Well, he takes a very what he feels to be a very strong and legitimate Calvinist descended line against a higher view of Mary. He believes that it's possible that she may be underpreached, but not underpreached a lot, I guess would be a way to paraphrase him. That her appearances in Scripture really don't justify that much of an upgrade for her. And he also raises the question of, which is a very interesting question of, well, fine, if you've established that you think she ought to be a more important person, what do you as a Protestant do? And aren't you in some danger of becoming Catholic, not, or becoming, indulging in a kind of a Catholic sort of approach, even though you don't consider yourself Catholic? Is Mary somehow creeping up there near Jesus, above the human level? If people are looking, we're talking about prayer, and folks are saying the Hail Mary with the pray for us, pray for sinners now and at the time of our death. That certainly talks about, that's an intercession request, and some folks who are in this movement do that. If you're talking about, I'm going on my own a little bit here. I'm riffing on Al Mohler a little. But if you have Div students, Divinity students, who have an icon of Mary up on their walls, but their crosses in their churches don't have a figure on them, then are they putting more of their emotional energy into her than they are into him? And I think that those are, you know, from a Protestant point of view, legitimate questions.
David Van Beemia, a senior writer for Time magazine. He has authored this week's cover story, Hail Mary. You can find that on the web at time.com. Time.com. Look for the story, Hail Mary, by David Van Beemia. David, thank you for being our guest.
Thanks for having me.
All right, for the remainder of this hour, then, and on into the next hour, what about a biblical perspective on the Virgin Mary? Time magazine has their treatment of her, and more noting kind of what would you say, the reintroduction of Mary to Western Protestantism? That's, I think, is a fair way of talking about it. What does the Bible have to say about Mary, and how should Christians rightly understand Mary? Some want to make her a co-mediator, maybe even a co-redemptrix. Others want to ignore her. Some would say she's a feminist icon. How does the Bible present the mother of our Lord, Mary? Joining us to answer that question, Dr. Martin Noland here in Studio A for a biblical perspective on Mary. He is director of the Concordia Historical Institute based here in St. Louis and a regular guest. Marty, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Great to be here again.
So what's your reaction to the Time Magazine Hail Mary story?
Well, I know some of the people back there in New York, if you don't mind me giving a little insight on this. A couple of issues ago, Time Magazine had something about the most influential evangelicals in the United States, and included in there was Richard John Neuhaus. Our readers often know about that because he came out of Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, but now he's a very influential, probably the most influential Roman Catholic priest today. And he writes, he edits First Things, and he's been heavily involved in a movement to get the evangelicals and the Catholics to work together in a number of areas, but mainly politically. And I think this last election showed that that is politically powerful. So now I think what's going on is let's consolidate this. Let's make these ties closer together. So the first question is, well, why was Neuhaus listed as the most influential evangelical? He's Roman Catholic. I think there's a move by Time Magazine and some other people to try to blend these borders, not to eliminate them, but kind of to blend the borders. And here is an issue of separation between evangelicals and Roman Catholics. And it used, as your former speaker, Van Bima, noted, evangelicals and Calvinists were very anti-Mary, very anti-anything that smelled or looked like Roman Catholicism. Now, Lutheranism, historically, has kind of, on these external things, has been kind of on the middle. Not that we acknowledge Mary as a mediator or that we pray to her or anything like that, but, as it says in the Augsburg Confession, we do want to respect and remember the apostles and the faithful at the time of Jesus, and Mary's included in that. I mean, if you look at the churches that followed Zwingli and Calvin, you don't see any of those things at all. It's purely a focus on Jesus and then the contemporary situation. You see it in the names of Lutheran churches, which have often the same names as Roman Catholic churches. You also see in the liturgical year for Lutherans the Advent season, which is heavily devoted to Mary. And really, that's what it's all about, her experience and those around her. So the Lutherans, for us, it's not a new thing. For evangelicals, Mary probably is a new thing. And I can see why that poses some interest. So I think that's kind of my take on this article. And it is a cover story, so a lot of people will be talking about it.
In fact, David told us in before we went on for the interview with him that he didn't have a Lutheran. Well, Broughton and Jensen are both Lutherans of a sort, but he did not have a conservative Lutheran in his mix for this interview because he says it's hard to explain the Lutheran position on Mary, but he did mention Luther's affinity for Mary. Okay, let's get to some of the issues wherein the real differences do exist. What specifically are the errors of the Roman Church when it comes to Mary?
Well, first off, the biggest problem is that they have constructed, and this is not the people today, but over the centuries, the Roman Church has constructed a figure of Mary that is really fictional. Sad to say that, and I don't want to offend any Roman Catholic listeners, but what we know about Mary that's authentic and reliable, and here I'm speaking as a historian, that's my field. What we know about Mary authentically is from the New Testament. And then when you start looking at the New Testament, you see we really do not know that much about her. You have the stories of the Nativity, you have her genealogy, hers and Joseph's. You have, after the Nativity stories, you have the visit to Jerusalem when Jesus is 12. And let's see, after that, then you've got the wedding of Cana. Jesus in Capernaum with his mother, brothers, and disciples. That's John chapter 2, verse 12. That's a very important family relation type of passage. John 7, 5 tells us that his brothers did not believe in him. That means Mary probably did. And then John 19, 25 and the other passion narratives put Mary at the foot of the cross. Now, there's a lot of things about Mary's participation in the passion that are again, fictional or conjectural. For example, the Pietà, which was done by Michelangelo and other artists in the Renaissance and before that time, picture her as receiving the body of Jesus down off the cross. That's purely conjecture. There's no way of knowing that. Mel Gibson's movie pretty much ends with that picture of the Pietà, Mary holding the body of Christ, and then the camera starts kind of circling and going away from that, indicating that it's a central and primal moment for that movie. But that really has no basis in Scripture. And then the last thing that you have in the New Testament is after the Ascension, the 12 apostles are gathered together with the women and Mary and Jesus' brother. That's Acts 1:14. And that's it. We don't know anything else about Mary. So all these other things, including her role in heaven and purgatory, being able to pray to her with her, and any other story is purely fictional.
One thing before we leave the Roman Catholic view of Mary that has accrued over many, many centuries. We're not talking about something that someone just dreamt up in a rectory someplace, but this has accrued over many centuries, these errors. And not all Roman Catholics throughout history or even today even hold to them. But how did it get to the point where there was a significant enough movement, and David mentioned this in our previous conversation, how did it get to the point where at some point even this pope, a very devoted Marian pope, was asked if he could approve the teaching that Mary is a co-redeemer? Now, how did that, that goes beyond intercession. That goes beyond anything. That is placing Mary not only at the cross, but in some way functioning in a redemptive role at the cross.
That the idea is that her sufferings contributed to our salvation. And, I mean, obviously this pope is very much, his devotion is very high toward Mary, as is often the case in the Polish people. I think they probably decided that this is just not a political thing, because there are many people within the church, the high Marianists, that would accept that teaching of Mary as a co-redemptrix. But they look at the big picture. I mean, this is an international church, much bigger than any national church in the United States. And they don't want to alienate too strongly. Look what's happened to the Anglican church. I mean, boy, they're about ready to fall apart, at least the Anglican communion around the world. And the Roman Catholic Church is a worldwide communion, and you have different churches. So if they come on too strong with something at a certain period of time, they may lose, and they don't want to do that. So I think that was probably a matter of wisdom in matter of time. But see, in their theology, you don't have a fixed deposit. They talk about the deposit of faith, but it's also constantly revealed. So they probably look forward to a day when this may be revealed, and they'll see which way the church goes with this. That's my opinion.
Now, we could not leave that behind without one more question, and that is, if that were to happen, if it were to be promulgated officially in the Roman Church, that Mary, even in a minor way, contributes to the redemption of men by her suffering along with Christ, what would that mark theologically for the Roman Church? How big of a departure from the biblical faith would that really be?
Well, I think that the Reformers believed that the Roman Church had already made that significant move when they asserted that Mary was a co-mediator. This is the real issue, and we've talked about this before on the radio when I've been on, is that for the Protestants, and especially for the Lutherans, that the key issue is not just justification by faith alone, that is, faith versus works. The issue is, can other people mediate between me and God or God's justice besides Jesus Christ? And you find this especially in the later Reformers as they are dealing with Roman Catholic theologians who are trying to defend the Roman Church. For example, Martin Chemnitz is going up against his opponents, or Philip Melanchthon, and they constantly reiterate that Jesus is the sole mediator. And I think in their mind, once the Church had been exposed to the errors in its teaching and refused to back down, that really this was the major error of the Roman Church, and it was incorporated physically and ritually into the Mass, in which the priest calls upon the saints and himself is a mediator.
With the few minutes that are left here before we go to our first break, Marty, what on the other side are the errors of the reformers that followed Luther when it came to Mary? Did they fall off the horse on the other side when it came to Mary, the Calvinists, the Zwinglius, the Anabaptists, the other radical reformers?
I think this is maybe where there's now a correction going on. But certainly if you attach yourself to Mary and pray to her and see her as a mediator, that's going way too far. But where the some of the reformers, not all of them, but some of the other reformers outside the Lutheran pale, what they lost was a sense of the church's continuity in history, and that throughout history there have been faithful Christians, and there has been a proclamation of the gospel, as Luther says, throughout the history of the church, even in its darkest moments. Whereas the tendency, especially for the Anabaptists and more radical Calvinists, was to say that certain periods were just completely bereft of truth, and it only come to light in the 16th century. And that, I think, is a good correction, if that's what's going on. But I think there's other things going on there, too.
How is it that we get to the point now where if someone speaks of Mary, in a way that the church very quickly became accustomed to speaking of Mary, that is, as the mother of God, the term that the ancient church used, Theotokos, the God-bearer, that some Christians will blanch at that, even though that is exactly what Scripture teaches. She did. She bore God in her womb. How did we get to this point with only a minute here?
Well, the ancient church did agree to use that term. And the reason it did it was to assert, as your previous speaker said, that Jesus was fully man, because there were some people that had disagreed with that. And by making Jesus the mother of God, they did that. But,
Mary the mother of God.
Thank you. Where the error is seeing it in a mother in a full sense. You know, you can be an adopted mother or a natural mother. Or a natural mother who isn't really have the legal rights over her son. And that's the position of Mary. She's the natural mother of Jesus, but she's not the legal mother, because actually Jesus acknowledges only his father as the one who rules or to whom he obeys things.
And the church has confessed that this Christ, our Lord, God and man, is begotten of the Father before all eternity, and yet at the same time, as God and man, born of the Virgin Mary. When we come back, we will talk more about a biblical perspective on Mary. She says, henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. What should we do if we are to call her blessed? What's in that word? And we'll talk about the other types of devotion to Mary that are apparently popular with even non-Catholics. Stay with us.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.